I said I was going to come out with that, finish that commentary on 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus this fall, and I finished it day before yesterday. It's on the way to the printer, boy. And that has been a very rewarding study. And if you would like to know more about my books, visit ChulaVistaBooks.com. They'll have all my books listed there. I ask if I could say a couple of words about the work in India. Some very exciting things are happening in India, and I'll take just a couple of minutes to share with you some of those things. I have not been able to get into India now for about 4 years. They keep rejecting my visas, but I am able to keep in touch with Brother Nehemiah Gutam, who works in the state of Andhra Pradesh in the city of Kakinada, and also he has recently been making trips up into the state of Orissa. Now, Orissa lies to the north of where Kakinada is. It's a very troubled state. It has had civil unrest for quite some time. But things have settled down, and Brother Gutam is traveling into that state now, and he has come across an organization that was started by the Baptist Church about 30 or 40 years ago. And then the Baptist abandoned them, and they have been studying on their own. And Nehemiah is now meeting with preachers up there. He is baptizing preachers and entire congregations. He's going back in the next couple of weeks to be with them, to study with them for about 3 days. And he said, "Tom, I'm expecting more than 1,000 baptisms." But this takes money to do that work. We want to keep sending Nehemiah and others up into that state to strengthen those churches. So if you'd like to contribute to that work and help us, if you'll see me afterwards, I'd be glad to tell you more about it. Please keep that work in your prayers. I envision something happening in the state of Orissa that happened in the state of Andhra Pradesh 40-something years ago that caused the Lord's church to become so large and so prominent in that state in the country of India. Now, I hate it that I have the afternoon lesson right after lunch. And somebody said, "Well, we'll stay awake if you will stay awake." And I promised them that I'll try my best. But I remember years ago when I was at Brown Trail that we were in a class on 1st and 2nd Timothy, and we were sitting at long tables, students down either side, and the teacher was sitting at the head of the table, and he put his hands up like, it was after lunch, and he put his hands up like this, and he said, "Brethren, let's parse 1 Timothy chapter 2. And when he put his head down like this, he fell asleep. 5 minutes he slept, and he was so embarrassed when he woke up. So I'm going to do my best to stay awake. Now, one of the disadvantages of being a later speaker, even though I'm not on the last day, but as you move through any series of lectures, there's always the probability, and it's very high, that somebody is going to say the same thing that you've already prepared. And in the two of the lessons we had this morning, 90% of my lesson was covered by those speakers. And so I'm sitting at the back, writing out notes on what I can say that will still address this subject about loving your neighbor. Of course, the predominant passage in that is going to be Luke chapter 10, and you're familiar with that. So if you'll turn over there, we're going to look at some things in this chapter that I hope will help us to have a deep appreciation for what it means to love your neighbor. And I'm going to do three things in this lesson. I'm going to look at the actors in this section of Scripture, not just the characters in the parable, but the characters that surround that parable as well. Because really, in one sense, the parable of the Good Samaritan is a story within a divinely recorded story. And it surrounds Jesus and the lawyer who approached Jesus. But the parable is part of what Jesus told us to drive home the answer to this lawyer's question that he asked Jesus. And so we're going to look at the actors in this, the people that play out in this chapter. And then second of all, I'm going to take some time and I'm going to go back through the record and I'm going to look at the actions that each one of these characters was involved in. And then last of all, as time permits, I'm going to look at the application of that. I don't see a timer up here. Oh, I do too. I see it now. It's hidden. And last of all, then, we're going to look at the application of that as time allows us to do. Let's talk about some of the characters, the actors, if you will. And when I look at the passage itself, the first one that obviously comes into focus is our Lord. Now, he's not in the story, the parable itself, but when you back up into chapter 9 and you look at some of the things that are said about our Lord as he approaches the city of Jerusalem, I get the context out of which all of this took place. Start reading with verse 51, chapter 9, verse 51. It came to pass, when the days were well nigh come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Let that sink in for just a moment. Jesus knows this is his last journey to Jerusalem. And his mind is set, it's focused on that ultimate climax in which he would give himself in sacrifice to the Father's will. Do you think that maybe Jesus might have been, if anybody could have been, a little bit edgy? Maybe his mood was somewhat somber? I think there was a sense in which his emotions were being stirred. He did not want to go to the cross. He begged of the Father three times in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." And yet he always prayed with the attitude, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so when I look at the background that leads up to this, and as Jesus is now making his way to the city of Jerusalem, and as his mind is focused on that moment when he's going to die on the cross, all of a sudden, here's our second character. It's the lawyer. The lawyer. Look, if you will, at chapter 10 and verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer." Now, this is a real character. I have no doubt about that, because it is Jesus' answer to that lawyer that becomes the background for the parable itself. Now, some have suggested, when you get over to Luke chapter 19, that when it talks about the certain rich man, that this is a parable. I don't think it's a parable. But one of the arguments is it uses this phrase, "a certain man," as several other stories had been used to describe a certain man. But here, back in Luke chapter 10, Jesus says there was a certain lawyer. This is a real man. This is a person who comes into focus. And yet here is a man who's not beseeching our Lord for guidance. He's trying to trick our Lord. Look, if you will, at verse 25 and following. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and made trial of him, and said, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" I have no doubt this man was probably a professional lawyer. He was one who was educated, and yet his motive was somewhat twisted, was it not? He was trying to make trial of Jesus. What I picture in my mind is a man in a very educated way, maybe in very nice garb, being known of the community, this professional lawyer. He stands up, and if we had some way of hearing the inflection in his voice, it might communicate to us something more than what just the printed page communicates. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to have been at the feet of Jesus when he gave the Sermon on the Mount? The inflection in his voice, the eye contact, the gestures that he would make. You see, we are limited when we read the written page. We are limited to being able to see that bodily motion, that communication that comes through the physical attributes. And I envision that this lawyer, he was probably not only professional, but he was very proud. In fact, the scripture says there that he stood up. He stood up. Most of the times when teachers would teach in a synagogue or perhaps even in the temple, the teacher on many occasions would be the one sitting and the audience would be the ones who were standing. I get the impression here that Jesus was doing the standing and the lawyer and all of those in the crowd were doing the sitting. And this man stands up as if to interrupt our Lord. So he's proud, he's pugnacious, and he evidently was very powerful in his influence. And so as I look at this lawyer, I think of someone who was trying to trick Jesus into giving an answer that would help satisfy his internal desires. He wasn't looking for the answer of how to love his neighbor. He was looking for something else. So I have the Lord. He's one of the characters. I have the lawyer. The next thing I notice is I have a Levite, and I'm just going to put the Levite and the priest in the same category. A Levite and a priest. Now, these come after the initial essence of the story about the man who was beaten by the robbers, and I'll come back to that in just a minute. But as I look at these two characters, the Levite and the priest, they were going evidently away from Jerusalem, headed home. Been a busy day, maybe in the temple. Jericho was a city of priests, and so they had fulfilled their duties. They're on their way home. And as they are going down the mountainside with all of its twists and all of its turns and places where, in fact, robbers could very easily hide, they see this Samaritan, they see this certain man, by the way, who had been beaten and robbed. And yet as I look closer at this priest and this Levite, even though they were the keepers of the law, and even though they had appeared earlier in the day to be very consecrated, to be very concerned about things of a religious nature, there was something missing in their lives. And we'll see what that was in just a minute. So I have the Lord, I have the Levite, I have the lawyer, and then the fourth character that I have is the lawbreakers. These are the robbers. And these men had the general attitude that, look, what is yours is mine, and I'm going to get it by hook or crook. Do we have the same type of people in our society today? Well, to ask is to answer, is it not? But these are those who were not open in there. They laid in wait, no doubt, or they followed this man who was going out of the city of Jerusalem, dogging his trail and waiting for exactly the right moment when they could descend upon him for the fulfillment of their own desires. And so I'm beginning to see that there are certain characters in this story, whether outside the parable or in the parable itself, who are basically focused on self, the lawyer and the robbers particularly. But then as I continue to look at the actors, the characters in this story, I see this lowly Samaritan. One of our speakers this morning did a good job of pointing out where the Samaritan stood in the sight of the Jew. The Samaritans were sort of a half-breed, outcast society. When the northern kingdom was carried off into captivity, land became filled with wild animals, people that had remained in Samaria sent to the king of Assyria and said, we need some kind of relief. And so he sends these priests, if you will, and they wouldn't have been genuine priests because you remember that Jeroboam set up a priesthood that was made up of just the common man. And yet the king says, I'm going to send them some priests down there to teach them how to satisfy this God of the land. We can only imagine what they taught the people. It was a corrupt priesthood to begin with. And so out of that, that those captivities in the land of Samaria grew this, what we sometimes call interbred Jews, if you will, Samaritans. And the Jews, the pure Jews, had a strong dislike for the Samaritans. In fact, I've read on a number of occasions that when a Jew would get ready to cross over for whatever reason, business reason, into Samaria, when he left, he would shake the dust off of his feet at the border, sometimes even taking his shoes off and casting them aside so he wouldn't have to carry the dust of Samaria back into the Holy Land. There was a strong aversion against these Samaritans. And yet when I look at this man, this lowly Samaritan who was an outcast, as with any society, you're going to have those who are the outcasts, those who are frowned upon. I think there's a great lesson right here that I'll just interject at this point. I wonder how many times we look at a certain people in our society and we look down our noses at them. I could inject one word here, and I think it would probably help us to grasp what's happening. Immigrants, illegal, okay, two words, illegal immigrants. I want to suggest something to you, that we ought not to look at this necessarily as something that is totally evil. But do you realize how many of these illegal immigrants are coming from lands where the gospel cannot be preached? Where those people will never have an opportunity to hear the gospel, and they are coming into our country where we can teach them. That may be a silver lining behind the cloud that seems to threaten our very society. And so you have the lawyer, the Lord, the Levite, you have the lawbreakers, these are the thieves, you've got the lowly Samaritan, and then you've got this poor fella. We would say he's a loser. He was beaten and robbed. And one of the things that struck me as I was sort of scribbling these notes here is this man lost everything, including the shirt on his back. They stripped him. They shamed him. And not only that, they didn't want to leave any witnesses, so they beat this man and left him half dead. I'm still trying to figure out what half dead is. Does that mean he's half alive? But we know the connotation in that, that these robbers beat this man to the point where he had nothing left, and even his life was ebbing away at a very rapid pace. Now, those are the characters in this story that has within it a story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, let's talk about actions for just a minute, because there's something about each one of these characters and the action that is specifically set forth in the story itself, the story and the parable within the story, various actions of these individuals. Let's talk about the actions of the lawyer, if you will. He stood up, and I pointed out that normally that was a position of one of authority, to stand up, particularly out in public. This man had within him an air of authority. He thought from his deep within his pride that he deserved to be listened to just because I'm a lawyer. And he thought he could intimidate the Lord. He made trial of Jesus. He was almost to the point, if I can conjecture just a little bit, maybe use a little bit of imagination, that in the speech that he would give or the question that he would ask, he was saying, I'm just a little bit smarter than you are. You're just a lowly peasant, Jesus. I am a lawyer. I had an occasion many years ago to challenge a religious course in a state university. Now, I don't think you could even do that anymore. I don't think they even offer religious courses in a state university. And yet I had to go through the head of the religious department, and it changed every 6 months, I think. And on this occasion, The man who was the head of the religious department when I went to challenge that course was an Episcopalian priest. And when I walked through his door, he had his religious regalia on. He had a little sign on the front of his desk that said, Reverend So-and-so. I introduced myself, told him what I was there for, and I called him very respectfully, Mr. So-and-so. And he stood back and he said, you will address me as Reverend So-and-so. So I quoted the passage out of the psalm that said that we only have one Father, and he's the one who's reverend. And you know, he denied me the opportunity to challenge that course, but the arrogance of this man, and I've seen it repeated on so many occasions on television with televangelists, as if to depict this concept, I am greater than you are. That was the action of this lawyer. Now, there's a lesson in this for us. Let us be careful lest we take the same stance, not knowing we're doing that, as if to say, I'm going to show you what the Scripture says. Why don't we instead say to our friends, let's study the Bible together and see what the Bible says? That's the lawyer's actions. What about the Lord's actions? There's not a lot said about the Lord. He just asked the lawyer a question. But in keeping with the theme of this lecture series, what you have is the very creator of the universe, the one who is all-powerful, the one who is divine, the one who by the very sound of his voice could speak the world into existence. And here is Jesus who was patient with him, and he loved him. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world. But does not the New Testament scripture teach us that Jesus loved the world to the same extent the Father loved the world? It's agape love. And so even though the actions of Jesus are not specifically mentioned, I see in the whole interaction with this lawyer, Jesus had patience. I mean, after all, Jesus is headed to the cross. I tell you, what if I were in that position? I might have said, look, I have a lot better things to do with my time than to sit here and answer this ridiculous question that you're asking. Jesus didn't do that. Very patient, very kind. What about the Levite and the priest? What kind of action is associated with them? Well, I'm told that they saw this victim laying on the side of the road. That's an interesting word. It's more than just a casual glance. In fact, the word appears several times in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We'll see that the Good Samaritan saw the victim as well. The word that's used there, if I studied it correctly, that's a word that says it was he may have seen the victim. Well, how could he miss the victim? It had been beaten, robbed, laying down in the middle of the road, likely. But he saw these two, the Levite and the priest, saw. They took notice of what was there. It's not that they were misinformed, for their eyes bore witness to the reality. It was not that they did not have the opportunity, for they did. But the Scripture tells us that they saw him, and yet there's another action that's associated with both the Levite and the priest. And that is that they passed by on the other side. Work yourself from the back of that toward the front. They passed by on the other side. They separated themselves from this beaten victim with the greatest distance possible. Now, I understand those roads that wound down as the elevation dropped were not super highways like we have. They were narrow roads, and in many places they were so narrow that two carts couldn't pass at the same time. Now, if I were a robber and I were going to beat someone, where do you think that I would jump that person? At the narrowest point possible. And yet here is the Levite and the priest who saw this beaten victim, and they passed by. That tells me a lot about both of them. It tells me they were unconcerned. It tells me that they were uncaring. It tells me they were uninvolved, and a whole lot of other uns that you might come up with. They just didn't want to get involved. I think it was in 1962 in the city of New York that a woman was attacked, brutally beaten to death right outside her apartment door. And people in that apartment looked on, and not a single one called the police. That's probably played out on a number of occasions since then, but it shocked us as a nation to think that anybody could be that unconcerned. Brethren, how many times do we look on those who are bleeding and beaten and suffering, and we just don't want to get involved? We pass, no doubt, every one of us in this audience passes every day somebody standing on a corner with a sign asking for help. And I'm not suggesting that you stop and help everyone. In fact, probably the biggest majority of them are there every day. They're trying to get some money. They're trying to get help. Have we ever, ever, at any time, stopped and asked them what their situation is? I'll have to admit to you, I don't very often. And maybe I should more, lest I become like the priest and the Levite. Then let's talk about the lawbreakers, okay? This is the next scale. What kind of action do I see associated with the lawbreakers? Well, they held to what we call the iron rule. You know, what is yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. And there's not anything you can do about it. These are the people who believe that might makes right, and the fist is the rule of law. Do we have people like that today in our society? Oh, yes, we do, by an increasing number, it seems, with every passing day. And yet these lawbreakers beat this man, left him half dead, and with no compassion at all, they went their separate way. Then I come to the lowly Samaritan, and what kind of actions do I see in this man? He saw. But what he saw was different than what the priest and the Levite saw. The priest and the Levite saw an inconvenience in their lives. The priest and the Levite saw their time schedule being disrupted. The priest and the Levite saw perhaps they might be out money, and they couldn't do that. Maybe the priest and the Levite felt that this victim would make them somehow unclean. They all saw, but the Samaritan saw something different. And I suggest to you that he saw an opportunity to do good. There's a great lesson in this, that opportunities will only be recognized by those who are looking for the opportunity. How many times have we let people pass us by and we fail to see the opportunity that they're good Bible students? Because like the priest and the Levite, we just didn't want to get involved. But look at something else about this Samaritan. Not only did he see, he loved the man. So he saw, he was observant, but he also loved this man. Had to be some kind of love. It tells me that he was moved by compassion. Did you know that terminology is used on a number of occasions with regard to our Lord? He was moved by compassion. And it's because of the deep love that Jesus has for us. And here was a man who, like our Savior, was moved by compassion. He was loving. But here's something else. This good Samaritan, the Bible says, came to him. He saw the opportunity, but he made the effort to go to him. I suggest to you, in what the Samaritan did, we have a little encapsulated example of our commission to go to the lost. We see the lost. We have compassion on the lost. We go to the lost. Then we help pick the lost up. We bear whatever expenses and inconveniences that we might have to face in order to help those that are lost. And yet every action that this Samaritan engaged in was designed to bring this poor, beaten man into a better relationship physically. And the same is true with the Great Commission. We have the opportunities to help those people come to a greater relationship, a healthful relationship with their Creator. I love the statement that Jesus makes on three different occasions. Lift up your eyes and look on the harvest, for the fields are white unto harvest. Did you know that every time Jesus made that statement, every time, it was not the best of soil? To the Samaritan woman, when his disciples came back and they were confused, why are you interacting with a woman and a Samaritan woman at that? What did Jesus say? Lift up your eyes. The harvest is white. The fields are white unto harvest. A Samaritan? What if you had asked the apostles, look, we're going to go over and evangelize in Samaria. How do you think they would have reacted? Well, look, Jesus, that's not very good soil. Second time that Jesus made that statement was when they were in Decapolis. You know what Decapolis was? Eastern side of the Jordan River, a mixture of Jews and Greeks. It was not good soil. But Jesus said, lift up your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest. Here's the point to be made. I'm hearing so many today who are saying, it's no use trying to teach. Nobody wants the gospel. Nobody's listening today. Everybody's heart is hardened. I want to suggest to you that if Jesus were in our midst, He would say, lift up your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest.
That's right.
And Jesus Himself knew that to be the case. Brethren, I don't know what's going to happen to this country, but I can suggest this to you. Whatever happens, if God lowers the hammer of judgment on this country, whatever comes out on the other end is going to be far better than what we've got right now. And I think there are going to be souls who are going to turn to the Lord. We may very well see in our lifetime a generation of people in our country who turn back to God. Lift up your eyes. The fields are widened to harvest. And so you have the reaction then, the action of this Samaritan. And then you've got, of course, the action of the loser. And he was in a pitiful shape, wasn't he? There's not a whole lot he could do. And he was so dependent upon others. And when I think about that Samaritan who helped this loser, and I see that he lifted him up, I can't help but think after all the Samaritan did for that man and taking him into town, getting him a place in the inn, providing for his care, that surely this poor, beaten victim would have been appreciative. He was grateful. Here are some great lessons that I get out of this parable, out of this story, in fact, the entirety of it. I'll just read these off. I've got about 8 minutes. Number one, to love our neighbor requires that we get to know our neighbor. He saw him. When's the last time you knocked the door on your neighbor's house? I'm talking about physical neighbor now. It requires that we get to know them. That means you have to spend time with them. In patience, loving care, you look for opportunities to teach them. Here's another great lesson. Attitude toward life determines behavior. Attitude toward life determines behavior. The robber's attitude was, we're going to get it by power, by might, and it determined their action. The priest and the Levite's attitude was, don't disrupt my religious schedule. And so consequently, they couldn't see the physical needs of that poor man who was half beaten. Number three, it's impossible to try the Lord, to test the Lord. You'll lose every time. Every time. I heard a sermon many years ago, and it was entitled Boxing with God. I can't remember anything else. I just remember the title. And the point that was made in that lesson that really impressed me was, if you climb into the ring with God, you're going to lose every time. Isn't that what happened to this lawyer? He didn't win this argument. If anything, he lost it. Number four, religious piety void of seeking God and the good of others will cause us to pass by on the other side. We will compromise rather than allow our lives to come into conformity with the direction of Jesus. Number five, opportunities come to help our neighbors only to those who are looking for those opportunities. Number six, Lord, help us to be a friend of man. I don't know who wrote this, and I'll close with it. There are hermit souls who live withdrawn in the peace of self-content. There are souls like the stars that dwell apart in the fallowness firmament. There are pioneer souls who blaze their paths where the highways never ran. But let me live in a house by the side of the road and be a friend to man. Let me live in a house by the side of the road where the race of men go by. They are good and they are bad and as bad as I. I would not sit in the cynic's seat nor hurl the cynic's ban. Let me live in the house by the side of the road and be a friend to man. I see from my house by the side of the road, by the broad highway of life, men who pass with the ardor of hope and men who faint in the strife. But I turn not from their smiles nor their tears, both parts of the infinite plan. Let me live in a house by the side of the road and be a friend of man. I know there are brook-gladen meadows ahead and mountains of wearisome heights, that the road passes on through the long afternoon and reaches way into the night. But still I rejoice when the travelers rejoice and weep with the strangers who mourn, nor live I in my house by the side of the road like one who dwells alone. Let me live in a house by the side of the road where the race of men go by. They are good and they are bad, wise, foolish, so am I. Then why should I sit in the scorner's seat or hurl the cynic's ban? Let me live in a house by the side of the road and be a friend to man. Let's love our neighbor like we should.